Well, again, it's been great to be with you, renewing some acquaintances and meeting some new friends and rejoicing in what the Lord is doing here at Sovereign Grace Church. And my goodness, it's a great blessing to see that. I would ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Again, an invitation. Come on to Briarwood, Birmingham. We'd love to extend hospitality to you there. We'd love to meet you and let you meet our folks there. So if you're ever in the area, please do come. If you'd like to follow along with me in the Word of God, if you'll turn in your... Of course, nowadays, I almost have to say, turn on your Bibles. I have made a lot of movements in this technology world. I've done a lot. I've tried my best over the last 20 years. But this Bible on the iPad and iPhone thing, I just can't get there. I cannot get there. I mean, reading the Bible on your iPhone is kind of like kissing your wife through a screen door. I mean, it just doesn't get it for me. I mean, you just got to grab and hold the Bible, don't you? I mean, well, anyway, take your copy, either turn to or turn on. And if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you, I'm sure that you can use the Pew Bible. If you'll just turn to page 840, you'll be right with us and you can follow along as well. Because I'm going to be referring back to this text in the life of Jesus. But before I get there, maybe if I could set it in context. And I know I mentioned this morning that I pulled some things out to put into tonight. And one of those was I was going to give you the date when Jesus is coming back. Right? You remember that? Okay. I'm going to give it to you. So I appreciate you coming back to hear the date, the time. When is Jesus coming back? I'm actually not going to give it to you to the end of the sermon. All right. So you got to stick through the whole thing as well. And I'll try to give you some information that'll help you answer that question. Even as the disciples in Acts chapter 1, as we noticed, were wanting to know about his return. But let me also say that what I've tried to do is to take this passage of Scripture that has kind of been our base of thinking through it, this Acts 17:6 text. Those 13 words that I said I'd love to hear someone say once again. These people who have turned the world upside down have now come here also. There's a couple of statements that I love. That's one of them. Another one I love is when I do some talks on 18th century history, one of the things I love is that utterance of a parliamentarian in England when the Declaration of Independence was read and everyone knew all of what was happening in America was the distillation, was the compilation, was the fruit of what the Reformation had begun and the Gospel Awakening, the Great Awakening of 1735 to 1765 had accomplished. And so when the fruit of it was being seen in the independence of this country and its declared freedom, they read it in Parliament in England and a parliamentarian stood up and said, "Cousin America has just run off with a Presbyterian parson." Of course, they were specifically referring to John Witherspoon, who 17 men that he, our language, discipled, were in that Constitutional Congress, not the least of which was James Madison, who then brought Presbyterian government and put it into something called the Constitution. You live in the only country that's basically borrowed its government from the church, and that's what he did. It was amazing. I'd love to hear those words again. America has run off with a... I'd settle for a Baptist parson. That has run off with the work of the gospel. They realize that. Our country needs it. But so do the other nations of the world. And we don't focus on our nation by avoiding our responsibility to the Great Commission to take the gospel from our Jerusalem and our Judea to Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. It's never an either or. It's always a both and. And the more you give there, usually the more the Lord does here. And then, but we want to be intentional about what we're doing here. So I ask you to consider on Saturday night, I ask you to consider those 13 words are there in the context of them. Amazing context. Less than 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, and disciples that were cowering, that were fearful, that were running, that were hiding in upper rooms. Less than 25 years after that, all the way in Europe, an opponent of the gospel is the one who uttered those words. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And what I ask you to consider is the fact that as you go into this world, here's what you know. I don't care what nation, what college, what city, wherever you go, here's what you know. And we drew this down from Acts chapter 17 again. Everyone you meet is a sinner in need of a Savior. So you have the most relevant message in the world. How can a man be right with God? This glorious gospel good news. Second thing we learn is that everyone you meet is religious. Even I've got three questions I ask people and I'll find their religion. Either they have a man-made religion that leads to ruin or a God-given religion that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. What James calls pure religion. Not a religion where you work your way to God, but a religion that's the product of God having come for you to save you from your sins. And then you've got this fact that because everyone's religious, then everyone's a believer. They're all believing in something. The Bible says even the devil believes. It just doesn't believe accurately. Somebody said to me one time, they said, in fact, it was right here, Charlotte, North Carolina. I had a series of discussions and dialogues. Some even called them debates and forums with a fellow that was on the radio here. His name was Jerry Klein. And we used to get together and and talk about Christianity. And he looked at me one day. He said, Harry, if there's a heaven, I just think, all religions lead to God. And I said, well, Jerry, there's no doubt about that. Everything leads to God. The question isn't, does it lead to him? The question is, what's he going to say when you get there? That's the question. For those who are in Christ, he says, enter in, beloved. Enter into your rest. All of you that are weary and heavy laden, I have your rest through the finished work of Christ. So everyone's religious, everyone's a believer. That means everybody is worshiping something. It may be their children, maybe their family, maybe sports, maybe we were made to worship. We'll either worship the one true and living God or we will do idolatry. And then the last thing I mentioned to you pretty much was it's not working. There's something missing. There's something missing, and that is supplied to the glorious truth that this God who hates sin loves sinners so much that he gave his son. So that means we're either a mission field, we need to hear that message, but if you've heard the message and you've come to Christ, now you're a missionary. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. So Sovereign Grace Church and each and every member, and the church won't do it corporately if the members aren't doing it personally. That you are to be on mission, on message, and in ministry. Christianity is not a segment of your life. Christ is our life. And if he is our life, by his grace, then we are to be on mission. We are to be on mission and we are to be on message. Now, you can't sacrifice the message to do the mission. Nor can you do the mission without the message. So we're to be on mission, on message, and engaged in ministry. That's what we are called to do. And so we said, well, where did this world-shaking movement begin? And we went all the way back to Acts chapter 1 this morning to take a look at where does this world-shaking movement come from? These people who have turned the world upside down. And we found out from Acts chapter 1, we found out the threefold DNA of the body of Christ that shakes the world with the power of the gospel. See, we know who turns the world upside down. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We know what turns the world upside down. It's the power of the gospel. We even read the book of Acts and we find out how they turned the world upside down. We just finished our missions conference and I got all our missionaries together for one of our devotionals. And I said to them, you know, we love you, don't you? And they said, oh, yes, we feel it. We know you love us. And I said, you also know we are not supporting you because we love you. We're not supporting you because we love you. Well, we love you. But I love my children, and they don't get the faith promise money that's being committed. We're not giving to you because we love you. We're giving to you because of what you do and what you've been called to do. And all you have to do is go to each city. And what did the Apostle Paul do in every city? This is our mission strategy. The Apostle Paul, first of all, did gospel evangelism and discipleship to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Then he planted a church. Then he did gospel deeds of love and mercy. And then he multiplied and mobilized leaders because he knew no church went beyond its leadership. Those are the four things that he did in every single city until he got to his second missionary journey. And he did those same four things, but he added another one, and that is gospel church revitalization. He went back to strengthen the churches that he had first planted. So gospel evangelism and discipleship is what we do. That's what we do here. That's what we send other people to do. Gospel church planting and church revitalization, that's what we do. That's what we send other people to do out in other nations and to other cultures. Gospel deeds of love and mercy, that's what we do. Is there a famine? Paul would respond to it. Are there widows? Let's take care of them. There is the ministry of gospel deeds that announces the gospel words. And then gospel leaders multiplied and mobilized. Not only in the church, but from the church into the world. That's the whole burden of my book, The Leadership Dynamic. Is that what I've noticed is that the church is letting the world define leadership, letting the world develop leaders, and then we're bringing the world's leaders into the church, and we think six officer training classes are going to make them a Christian leader. No, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. It's much more than that in terms of what it means to be a leader. And so whenever we can send people out, as I was listening to Saturday night, the gentleman that goes to Cape Town to train the pastors, how much is that multiplying his ministry as pastors go out and they begin to train leaders, not only in the church, but from the church into the world. And the church becomes a leadership factory that sends out leaders with redeeming grace and common grace throughout society. Well, that's what the body of Christ does. You know, the Apostle Paul, I'm writing a book right now called The Ecclesia, God's Church for the Ages. And the premise of the book is there's something called church in the Bible. I forgot which one of your pastors quoted it this morning. The premise of the book comes from Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. I think right now what we're doing is we're looking around at churches that are quote unquote successful, and we think we can unplug it from there and plug it in where we are. And by the way, we're going to check the Bible to make sure it's okay. I would encourage you, there's another way to look at this. There's something called church, and I don't care if you're in Kansas, Kenya, Akron, in Middle Tennessee, where we heard from, I don't care where you are. There's something called church. Christ doesn't pray for architects of the church. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about his church. Christ doesn't say pray for architects. He says pray for workers. Why? Because he's the architect. I believe he's built something called church, and it doesn't matter whether it's 800 A.D. or 2200 A.D. This is what the church does. Then that church has to contextualize in its local, in its locality, its location, and its generation. But instead of starting with contextualized models and trying to plug them in, why don't we go to what does the Bible say the church is? The body of Christ. And it's amazing how many metaphors Jesus uses for the church. He calls the church an army. He calls the church a family. He calls the church a marriage. He calls a marriage relationship with his son. He calls the church a field. He calls the church a temple. But Paul's favorite term to speak of the church is the body of Christ. Now, I want to ask you to think this way with me just for a moment. The book of Acts begins with, who wrote it? Anybody know who wrote it? Now listen, at Briarwood, we talk back and forth, okay? So, can you talk to me? Who wrote Acts? A guy named Luke, right? And he says, almost excellent Theophilus, this is the second volume I'm writing to you. The first volume was all that Jesus began to do and teach. Wow. So what's the second volume? It's what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. The ascended Jesus. He wrote the first volume, which was what? The Gospel of, this is easy, Luke. He wrote the first volume, the Gospel of Luke. And in it, he gave us a 33-year history of what God was doing, God's Son did in an incarnate body. You do realize, prior to that, Jesus is Spirit, Son of God. He takes upon himself an incarnate body in order to bear our sins at the cross. And that body came out of a tomb, and that body was glorified, and that body ascended. And in that body, he intercedes for us. And in that body, he will come again in like manner. But between his ascension and his second coming, you are body number two. You are body number two, through which he is continuing to do and teach the gospel words and gospel deeds. We are body number two. So interestingly, the book of Acts takes the Great Commission. You will make disciples where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world, right? So what is the book of Acts? Well, Luke was 33 years of Jesus' ministry in his incarnate body, then ascended, and the book of Acts also covers 33 years. But it doesn't end. It just basically, he quits writing because the body of Christ hasn't quit doing its work. He says, here is a selected history of 33 years after the ascension of Jesus of the body of Christ as it is doing its work. And we find the body of Christ going to Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 8. Then the body of Christ going to Judea and Samaria, Acts 9 through 12. And then the body of Christ going to all the world, Acts 13 through 28. And now we continue that work and that ministry. From our Jerusalem to our Judea, our Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. So I thought I would just conclude with you by letting us take a look how body number two ought to do its work by looking at a moment in the life of Jesus to see body number one. What did he do in body number one? Because when he ascended, he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus, what did you come to do for the glory of God, by the grace of God? He said, that's simple. I came to seek and save the lost. So what is body number two doing to the glory of God? We're called to be on mission. Seek and save the lost with the glorious power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with full reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. So how about let's look at one moment in Jesus' life and just jot down four things that maybe could be our guidepost, since we're all missionaries and sending missionaries. What did Jesus, the missionary, do? Look with me in Mark 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, now sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had mercy upon you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, just a couple of thoughts from the text. Four things I want you to see from it. Of Jesus on mission, on message, and in ministry, seeking to save the lost. And this one focus upon one of the two demon-possessed men that we actually know there were two from the other Gospels. But here the focus is upon one. And what is it that you and I can learn about being on mission with the Gospel, on message with the Gospel, and in ministry? Well, here's the first thing that you can learn. There is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. That's the first thing. There is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. In just about 3 months, I'll have about 50 people. I go every other year. It's called Learning the Bible in the Land of the Bible. We'll be standing right on this hillside. We'll be standing in this area. Notice how the area is not named by Jewish names. It's named by Greek names, Hellenistic names. Decapolis, Deca. 10 polis cities, Decapolis. Here is a place that had apostatized from the faith. Interestingly, in the days of Jesus' ministry, there was a red-hot revival going on around the Sea of Galilee, except east, what we call today the Golan Heights. As you went east to the eastern banks of the Sea of Galilee, they had become Hellenized. The last empire of the Greeks had come through and they had bought out into paganism and everything related to it, even changed the names to Hellenistic names. And the Hebrew cities were no longer identified. And the area was even called the Way of the Gentiles now. And so here was a place that if your little children were growing up in Capernaum or Chorazin or Magdala, on the northern or on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, if your children were growing up, you would have said to them, "Don't go over there." It's kind of like when I was growing up in Charlotte. My dad and mom said, "I can't believe I'm over here preaching this close to Myers Park because they told me not to go over there." You know, those people, if you go on the other side of Independence Boulevard, they're liable to sell you into slavery if you go over there, son. Maybe more precisely this way. You remember growing up and you don't go to the other side of the tracks. Well, good little boys don't do that. Did you see what Mark said? He wouldn't even call it by its name. He called it the other side of the sea. That's the other side of the sea. We're not. In other words, if Jesus had told his disciples where he was going when they got in the boat, they'd say, Mama told me I can't go over there. I can't go over there. Now, what do you think would have happened if they'd known who they were going to meet when they got out of that boat? But there is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. We write no places off. No towns, no cities, no sections, no neighborhoods, no nations. We'll go anywhere and everywhere because men and women need the Lord. And he has sent us into all the world. This is my Father's world. When I was serving at Christ Covenant, we sent a mission team. It was just a very small mission team. Myself and Phil Suma, one of our deacons, and a couple of others, we went to Uganda. Uganda was in the middle of a civil war. It was in 1985. And it was in the middle of a civil war. They had had Obote, and they had had Idi Amin, and they had had all of these who had persecuted the church, killing Christians. I preached in one place where they actually dug up the road and 500 skeletons of your brothers and sisters had been killed by Idi Amin, and he used them as road filler. They brought the skulls out. I was there when it happened. I was there in the killing fields of Luwero. I was was standing in front of the state house. The state house, euphemistically called the state house. I started to take a picture, and my guide, Charlie, said to me, Charles said, no, Mazunga, no take picture. He said, state house. I said, why? What's the problem? He said, torture, persecution. That house was splattered with the blood of your brothers and sisters who were faithful unto death. A revival had broken out at the end of 1970. Idi Amin, he's gone. Abodi, he's gone. There I was preaching the gospel in the hot equatorial African sun for 2 and 3 and 4 hours. I'd sit down exhausted and they'd come and say, preach again. It was an amazing movement of the gospel. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the gospel didn't come there then. That was another awakening. The East African revivals have been going on now for 50 years. It's amazing what's happening and what's been happening. But when the gospel came there out of the administrations of a David Livingstone and Mr. Stanley, who wrote back about this pearl of Africa called Uganda. And so the missionaries of the Kirk of Scotland packed their bags. I stood and preached at the Namarimbi Cathedral, and in between services, I walked through the graveyard. As I walked through the graveyard of the Namarimbi Cathedral, I saw the names, Mackenzie, McKinnon, and I went through and just kept naming them, and they were all of these Scotsmen or Scots-Irish. And they had come there, and I was talking to my pastor friend, Edward, the Ugandan pastor of the First Presbyterian Church, and he said, yes, those were the missionaries that came here at the turn of the century. Our Islamic tyrants were selling our people into slavery and had been for decades upon decades, and the gospel came. And we were set free from the slavery of sin, praise the Lord. And they came, and I said, you know, when I was looking, it said their date of arrival, and then 3 weeks later, they died. Their date of arrival, and 4 weeks later, they died. Their date of arrival, and a month later, they died. He said, yes, in fact, my great-great-grandparents would tell me that they came, these missionaries from Scotland, they came here with odd luggage. Everything they had was packed in a box, a wooden box, a rectangular wooden box. There was no health clinic to get shots for the fevers. These people knew they were going to their death to bring the message of life. So before they left Scotland, they made their own caskets and packed what they were taking with them in those caskets, determined to preach the gospel until their lives were laid down for Christ, either by martyrdom or by the fevers. There's no country closed if we're willing to pay the price. They gave all. Why? They're the body of Christ, and there is no place we will not go with the gospel of Christ. Secondly, there is no power that we cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. There is no place Jesus would not go to seek and save the lost. There is no power he would not overcome to seek and to save the lost. And so it is as we take the gospel, no matter the entrenchments of Satan. When we bring the gospel, the light of the gospel causes darkness to dissipate. Resist him and he will flee from you. Satan is not alive and well. He has been defeated. He has not been destroyed, but he has been defeated. He's still greater than me, but greater is he that is in me. So there is no power that the Savior cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. There is no place we will not be intimidated from avoiding. No, we will go anywhere and everywhere. We will take the gospel. I've had the privilege to serve 3 churches, as Bill mentioned earlier. Sorry, Dr. Barclay mentioned earlier. And one was in Miami, and you have actually have some members here that were in that church, and I'll send you a bill later because I know they're good members, and they were good there. And then I came to Christ Covenant for 17 years, and now I've been 17 years at Briarwood. So I've had the privilege to serve three churches, but my first church was in Miami, Florida. It was Pinelands Presbyterian Church. The church had been over 1,000. When I got there, it was down to 50. The average age was 69. And the lady that had, I mean, there were no children when we got there, our kids. That was it. Average age was 69. The lady that had figured that out had been 59 for about 10 years herself. So I don't really know. In other words, I had one of those churches, when like supper, they'd all gone to the dessert line first. That's where they would have gone. Dessert first, may not be around later to get it. They didn't buy green bananas. It was just an older congregation. It was about to die. In fact, they called me. The Presbytery called me and asked me, could you close it down and sell the property? We'll help you plant a church. I said, guys, look at all the people around here. If we can't reach these people, why do we think we can sell it and go plant it and reach somebody else? We need to reach these people. And so we set about the ministry there. What do you do? Well, I decided I'm a missionary. I remember my first Sunday, I tried to get to the back to shake hands, and no one was there. They might be 69, but they were quick. I mean, as soon as I said amen, they were out, gone. I'm literally in the parking lot stopping people, trying to speak to them for a moment and saying, hey, how are you doing? And they rolled down the window, fine, see you next Sunday. And I went back. It was 5 minutes after 12 and the door was locked. I had to break in the door of the church I pastored to get my car keys to go home. I remember looking to Cindy. I'd just been pastoring a Reformed Baptist church, and everybody stayed around for 2 hours afterwards. And I looked at my wife, and I said, honey, we are not in Kansas anymore. This is a whole new deal. I got a phone call from one of the previous pastors, and he said, Harry, this is your first church in the PCA? I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, I was the fourth pastor there. I said, you were? He said, yeah. And he said, you're the ninth pastor there, if I'm not mistaken. I said, yes. And he said, the last ones have gone pretty quickly, haven't they? I said, yeah. And he said, did you pray about this before you accepted this call? And I said, yes, sir. He said, are you sure? I said, yes, sir. He said, well, he said, I think the mark of Satan is on that church. You know, that's not real encouraging to hear, your first church. I think the mark of Satan is. He said, you know, the first pastor, his wife stabbed him with a knife at the Cutler Ridge Mall when she found out he was having an affair with the choir director. Do you know the second pastor is out of the ministry with an addiction to prescription drugs? The third pastor is out of the ministry because of his wife's alcoholism. He said, I was the fourth pastor, and I'm not going to tell you what happened to me. So I remember, where do you start? So that next Sunday I stood and I preached 2 Timothy 1:12. I suffer these things and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. And I said, how was Paul able to die? These are his last words before he dies. How is he able to die with such confidence? And I just shared the gospel. I got to the end of the service and I had arranged with the organist to play something while people could just spend some time in silent prayer. But she wasn't playing and I didn't know where she was. I turned around to look and Roxanne wasn't there. But I looked down at the front and there she was standing in front of me. I can still see her today, a green chiffon dress with tears streaming down her eyes and this big smile. And she said, preacher, I've been the choir director for 8 years. I don't have that. Could I become a Christian? I want to know whom I have believed. And I said, absolutely, Roxanne. Cindy came up and prayed with her. I went to the back. When I got to the back, the chairman of the deacons met me. There was only 14 men in the church. And one of them was the chairman of the deacons. His name was Jack. He was a deep sea fishing guy and a commander in the fire department. And he met me at the back. His face was red. I didn't know what was happening. He looked at me and he said, Harry, what were you doing down there? And I said, well, Roxanne wanted to become a Christian, so I prayed with her, and Cindy's praying with her. He said, I thought that's what was happening. And then he looked at me and he said, I need to do that. It wasn't exactly a broken spirit I was looking at here, but I was going to take him at his word. And I said, he said, I want to come up there and do that next Sunday. I said, Jack, you don't have to come up there to do that. We can pray right now. He said, well, I knew you'd say that. He said, but I've been a hypocrite for 14 years. I want to come up there and ask everybody to forgive me and tell them I love Jesus. I said, yeah, we can arrange that. And so got a phone call on Thursday, and Jack cut his left thumb off with a power saw. I ran to the Jackson Memorial Hospital. I got there. Y'all ever heard of the practice of medicine? It was the second time they'd used microsurgical equipment. This is 1980. Second time they'd used microsurgical equipment, and they were practicing on him. And I remember the doctor telling him, look, I hope this works. He said, if you smell something, come back later. That's all I can tell you. And so I got there, and Jack's got his thumb all wrapped up, his whole arm wrapped up. It's in a splint that's up in the air like this, and there's a button tied on to the thumb and tied onto his wrist. And they said, well, we hope it works. Hope it takes. That's what he said. Hope it takes. So I put both arms around Jack, and I said, Jack, listen, I can't tell you, but I'm going to tell you two things. Number one is you're a believer. You put your trust in Christ. Satan is going to attack you. But Satan is God's Satan, and he can't do what God's not allowing him to do for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Because you now, here's the second thing. You've got a promise you didn't have last week, and that's this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love Christ and to those who are called according to his purpose. He never promises that all things are good, but all things work together for good. Well, I was about to find out how. That next Sunday, I stood to preach. I do not remember, except I know I preached from the Bible, and I told people about Jesus. I got to the end of the sermon. Before the service started, right when the call to worship, I saw Jack come in and sit on the back with his arm wrapped up in the air like this, sitting on the back row with his hand up in the air, and Beth sitting beside him. I always tell people that was my one Billy Graham moment in life. I could have stopped at any point and said, I see that hand back there. And, come forward. The buses will wait for you. I've always wanted to be able to do that somewhere. And so I got to the end of the service. I bowed in prayer. And before I could say anything, Jack is up down the middle aisle. I hurriedly said amen. I went down. I met him again. I hugged him. He put one arm around me, one arm up in the air like that. I said, Jack, I didn't think you would be here today. And he said, Harry, Satan could have taken my arm off at the shoulder. I would have been here today. My new life, it begins today. And I want everybody to know it. I stood up. Remember those 50-something people? 29, with no invitation, stood, came, knelt, gave their life to Christ. God brought Pinelands back, and even to this day, I remember thinking about this. At a General Assembly, I preached, Paul Koister preached, Kevin Smith preached, and Michael called, and Michael, I can't remember Michael's last name, Trinity, Jackson, Michael. Well, anyway, I'm sorry, Michael Campbell, thank you. All four of us preached at the General Assembly. We all four preached having pastored the church that everybody was asking us to close down. Isn't that amazing? I wanted to call up that preacher and say, so much for the mark of Satan. There is no power he cannot overcome to seek and save the lost. I'm out of time, so I'm going to give you the last two and we're done. And we'll give it to you quickly. Here's the third one. There is no one. There is no place he will not go to seek and save the lost. There is no power he cannot overcome to seek and save the lost. There is no one so lost that he cannot seek and save them. So we don't write places off. We don't write people off. Now, I know the Lord may lead you to someone else other than someone else and may lead you on to someone else. But we don't write people off. That's why we, there's a lot of weeds we don't pull up. Why? Because the weeds are about to become wheat. I mean, Paul would have been a weed, wouldn't he? There is no person so lost that he cannot seek and save them. Let me just give you this thought. You've got 66 books, 40 plus human authors to give us the word of God that the Spirit of God used. Who are the three most prolific human authors in the Bible? Who are the three most prolific human authors? Checking Sunday school work here now. Anybody want to guess? Come on, this. Paul. Moses. David. Paul, Moses, and David. All three are murderers. Think there's a message here? God's grace is greater than our sin. There's a glorious message here. That's why we tell people, don't go get better, just come to Jesus, just as I am, without one plea. He takes you right where you are and never leaves you where you are. So, what if I was to tell you Osama bin Laden got converted and became a preacher? Now, just pretend he's not dead. You'd say, Harry, that's impossible. He's a religious terrorist. Well, what do you think Paul was? Paul was a religious terrorist. But the power of the gospel took a hold of him and changed him and saved him and transformed him. He took a coward like Peter, who would then stand in front of those same people whom, having denied Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. You see what Christ can do to people? There is no one so lost that he cannot seek and save them. So today, don't sit there. If you're here today and you say, Harry, you have no idea. Listen, you have no idea where I was. I know he can save anybody. He saved me. I know he can save you. But you have to surrender. He doesn't negotiate. You surrender to him. Well, here's the fourth one and the final one. There is no place he will not go. There is no power that he cannot overcome to seek and save the lost. No place he will not go to seek and save the lost. No one so lost he cannot save them. Here's the last one. There is no one that he has saved that he will not and cannot use to seek and to save others. There is no one that he has saved that he will not and cannot use to seek and to save others. He used Moses, he used Paul, he used David, he even uses me, and he'll use you. Now, sometimes, as our brother just said, you're scattering the seed, sometimes you're planting it, sometimes you're watering it, sometimes you're cultivating, sometimes you get the opportunity to harvest. But the Lord's doing the work. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. And there's no one that he has saved. Are you saved? There's no one he saved that he will not use to seek and save others. Did you hear what this demoniac said? He said, Jesus, you see what he got saved from? In fact, Mark has done a great job for us. Mark took, in those days, the rabbis had five marks of a demon-possessed person. Supernatural strength, bizarre behavior, sexual eroticism, uncleanness, and necromancy. Did you see how all five of those are woven into the fabric of the text? Mark has affirmed this is a demon-possessed man. And when Jesus and when the demons say, "Where are you going to send us?" and he says, "Well, and send us to the pigs," and it says, "Jesus permit." This isn't Jesus being a nice Southern gentleman. This is Jesus sending them to the pigs. By the way, if you want to know that had the place apostatized, what would Jewish people be doing with a herd of pigs? I mean, they've apostatized. And so he sends them into the pigs, and the pigs, I'll be standing on this hill in 3 months, went right over that hill, right into the Sea of Galilee. In Hebrew cosmology, that means the sea was the abyss. He is consigning them to hell. That's why I tell people who I love about Jesus. I want them to know the glories of a new heaven and a new earth and to be with Christ forever. There's a hell to lose and there's a heaven to gain because there's a Savior who loves us so much that he goes to a cross suspended between heaven and earth. There, the holiness of God met the love of God to save sinners by the grace of God to the glory of God. You know the passion play? Interesting. Do you notice the fixation on the physical torture and the death? I want to say something very carefully. There have been a lot of Christians who died worse physical deaths than Jesus. I can list some of them for you. I am not diminishing the torture of crucifixion. But that was not the passion that saved you. The passion was in the cry of dereliction from the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is the agony of your redemption. There on the cross, Christ became our sin. And the justice of God was poured out upon him. That's why I never say hell on earth. Hell has never been on earth but one time. That was 2,000 years ago. And it is there that Jesus drank to the bottom, to the last drop, the cup of God's wrath, the unmixed cup of God's wrath, to give to you and me the unfathomable cup of life that we drink in him and we carry to the world. There is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And when he brings you to God, here's what you hear. Enter in. For he has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we will be also. And it's a great privilege as the body of Christ to be used of God by his grace to bring many there to see him. As we bring him here, we bring him to all of them here. Jesus came into the world to save us. Now he sends us into the world to announce the Savior. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters, their love for you, their patience, their desire to serve you. Thank you for the good report on the Faith Promise missions this morning. Thank you for this wonderful array of missionaries that they support. And thank you that they go to this city, dear upon their heart, dear to my heart, with the glorious message. There is a bomb in Gilead. There is a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Come to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.